verses 9 through 13, loving one another, part 2. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Father, would you open our eyes to see the lifestyle that you are calling us to this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 9 introduces the subject of Christian love, and verses 10 through 13 show how genuine love truly functions. Paul has reached, as I said here, the apex of this letter, and it defines the nature of the gospel in both theological and now, in this chapter, practical terms. The goal of the Christian life is that we love as God loves. That's it, friend. That we love as God loves. And all of the 13 back-to-back exhortations in these few verses remind us of what that love actually looks like. Paul is giving here a definition of Christian love. Paul longs, does he not, for believers, for those who have come to Christ, to clothe themselves in the love of Christ, that their lives would reflect the love of God to them, so that the world sees that love, experiences that love, that we as believers become therefore the hands and the feet and the arms and the heart of Christ to a lost and dying world. What we have before us is a list of practical expressions of such love, a love that captures the heart and draws us to surrender our lives to Him. And you know, as you read through the New Testament, and I just thought this week, I thought I'm going to take some time and I'm going to read through the New Testament. I'm going to look at every passage, especially in the letters that Paul wrote and Peter wrote to the churches, and see what the focus is. If it's true that the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to love as Christ loved in terms of our practice, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, then that should be evident, shouldn't it, in every letter that's written. And indeed it is. And we don't have time to look at them all this morning, but let me put this out to you. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Paul makes it clear that gifted speech, exceptional knowledge, great faith, and complete sacrifice, even faith to be burned as a martyr for God, that does not operate out of a motivation of loving others and loving God, is of absolutely zero value. No value. It is nothing, he says, over and over again in those three verses in 1 Corinthians 13, 1. He addresses the problem of self-exaltation and sinfulness in the church of Corinth. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people like you and me, people who struggle with a self-focus, people who have not yet understood what this calling and this radical Christian calling is about. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Put your name in where the word love is. Can you honestly say, Andy is patient? Andy is kind? Andy, as in me, put your name there. Can you put your name in where love is? Andy does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice unrighteousness, but Andy rejoices with the truth. Andy bears all things. Andy believes all things. Andy hopes all things. Andy endures all things. When you go through a list like that and you personalize it and you bring it to your own life, and there's not a person in this room who can look at that and say, yeah, that's me. I've got it down. No, we've got so much to learn. In Galatians, as Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he states, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith, listen to this, working through love. Working through love. Galatians 5:6, he goes on to say, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:13-14. In Ephesians, he prays that they would know the love of Christ. He calls them to show tolerance to one another in love. In Ephesians 4:2, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 commands them to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. And Philippians, as he writes to that church, he prays for the believers that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. In Colossians, he commands, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians 3:14. And to Timothy, he points out that the goal of their instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. The greatest testimony of whether you are saved or you are not saved, the greatest testimony of whether someone is truly in the Lord is the expression of, first, our love for God, and secondly, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and thirdly, our love for the lost. We could say that the theme of this message then, as we come to our passage in Romans 12, I want you to go back there, is sacrificial, transformed living calls for each believer to demonstrate Christ's love for one another. And we began 2 weeks ago to look at this, and we said there were four qualities of God's love that when demonstrated will effectively draw unbelievers to themselves. And that's all we're going to look at this morning. We've covered the first one. The first quality of God's love expressed to one another is a love without hypocrisy. Look at verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the antithesis of and completely incompatible with what the Bible calls agape love, that is sacrificial love, love that gives, love that looks out for the good of another person. It is a commitment love. The two can't coexist. You can't be a hypocrite, be hypocritical, putting on masks and smiling on the outside while on the inside you don't mean anything that you're saying. You're just acting and have a sincere love. The NIV uses that positive word, and it says we are to have a sincere love. You can't be sincere while at the same time being insincere or hypocritical. There are to be no masks in the Christian life. True love removes the mask. It's just real. It's truthful. It's purposeful. It's intentional. It's deep, as we will see this morning. The second quality of God's love expressed to one another is a love without impurity. He says, verse 9b, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And this kind of love never endorses, aligns itself, or encourages in another's attitudes or behavior something that is evil. Never. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. This is a love without impurity. It's a discriminating love. It's a discerning love. It's not the love of tolerance of everything and everyone. No, it's a love in the truth, and it discerns between good and evil. Abhor, hate what is evil. Now, I want you to note that Paul's words here must imply here, an objective, knowable standard of what is evil and what is good. A standard that doesn't change with different generations and different times and different cultures. Otherwise, the Bible would be very narrow. But Paul's writing here, and he's writing to us as well. By the Spirit of God, he's saying to us, abhor what is evil. How do I know what evil is? How do I avoid this? How do I hate evil? Well, we come to God's holy word. We come to his standards of right and wrong. And that's why the study, the reading, the daily reading of the Bible is so critical. Because it's only as you read God's word that you discover what God hates and what God loves. I think I was bold enough to say last week that Hickman Community Church cannot say there is no hypocritical love in our midst. We have to examine ourselves in this. Do I really hate and abhor evil? Do I pull back from it? Do I detest it? Or does it fascinate me? Now, the Greek verb used only here in the New Testament has the nuance of shrinking back suddenly, of pulling back suddenly from horror. It's an emotional reaction against all that displeases God. And since God hates sin, to be indifferent then as an individual to sin is to be indifferent towards God. We should hate evil. Whether in person or in a movie or in TV or in a book or in a magazine, we are to abhor that which does not come to the standard of righteousness and goodness. And again, let me remind you, the way you evaluate what you read and what you watch is not on the basis of other Christians. It's on the basis, it's not even on the basis of what you hear spoken from the platform. It's not on the basis of what I say is good or evil. It's on the basis and only on the basis of what God declares good and what God declares evil in his word. And so when the Bible says, flee youthful lusts, and when the Bible says, let no impure word proceed from your mouth, and when the Bible says that we are to be holy and pure in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, that's what it means. We are to pursue righteousness. Now, of course, some people are going to see that and say, oh, you're a legalist. You're just a legalist. You go around and you striving to do good. Look, they don't understand legalism. Legalism is the belief that you can do something to save yourself. Legalism is the idea that you can attain some standard of righteousness that God will see as good enough and holy enough to let you into heaven. That's what legalism is. Well, we don't teach legalism here. We teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that when you get saved, God, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in you, and he begins to transform you and sanctify you as you offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And that the pursuit of every genuine believer is to love God, and if you love God, you'll obey his commands. They won't save you, but they'll transform you. They'll make you effective. They'll bring reward. They'll bring glory. They'll bring blessing to your life for sure. But you're not saved by those things. And so we're not living by some external standard of rules and regulations, but we're living by an internal reality of a relationship with God, and we're following hard after Jesus Christ. To pursue righteousness is the call of the Word of God of Jesus Christ to every Christian, to every follower. Pursue righteousness. Love what is good. When you love something, you pursue it. And hate what is evil. The opposite of abhorring what is evil is to cling to what is good. And the verb cling here literally means to be glued to. The good is, as I've said, God's good, acceptable and perfect will, which we find in the Word of God. It's God's moral will. It's God's revealed will. It's not hidden from us. It's made very clear to us. Philippians 4:8, Paul instructs, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, Set your mind on these things. Dwell on these things. In other words, be glued to these things. Most of us have one of these in our pocket. Most of us have one of these and one of these and one of those and those. And these things follow us around. I want to challenge you to think about and to track where you go and spend your time on this, this, and this. And then evaluate what you're looking at in the light of this call to be glued to what is good. Because so many of us are glued to these things. They're literally everywhere. I went into a cafe with my wife a while back, and there were 12 girls sitting around. It was a Mimi's Cafe, and there were 12 girls sitting around some tables that all collectively together, and it was a thing, a birthday party or a graduation party. Every one of them had one of these, and every one of them had them in their hand, and every one of them was doing this. Not one of them was talking to the other. How sad. We need some face-to-face time. We need to put Facebook aside for a month or two and just go and invest the same time you invest trolling through Facebook till 2 a.m. in the morning. Go and visit somebody, not at 2 a.m. in the morning. Just go and spend time with people. Someone loved Barb and I this week, and they just dropped a little basket full of fruit and nuts at the front door and left. It was a loving, kind gesture. It meant so much to us. We need to be glued permanently to doing what is good. Glued permanently to what is good. We need to think good. We need to think righteous. We need to set our mind on these things that we've just talked about from Philippians 4:8. Why do we need to be glued to these things? Because the evil one is doing everything he can in his power to find something that he can squirt on that glue and melt it so that you will not stay with the good, but you will end up clinging to the evil. Now, evil has a powerful attraction to our sinful nature, doesn't it? Because there's pleasure in sin for a season. Just a season, but there's pleasure for sin in sin. And sometimes in our minds, we just kind of play this off and we think, you know, it's more pleasurable to do evil than it is to do good. And that's really how it feels at times. How we really think about it and how it feels is it's harder to do good than it is to do evil. Of course it is. Of course it is, because if you set a car at the top of a mountain or halfway down a mountain and you point it to the bottom and you let the handbrake off, it's going to go downhill because there's this draw, there's this pull. And as you yield to the pull of gravity, that car's going to go downhill. It takes a lot more energy to drive the car up to the top of the hill. It's the same in the Christian life. But just as in the car, you don't do any work, really. You sit there, you put your foot on a gas pedal, and it takes you up. And as long as your foot's glued to the gas pedal, you'll get to the top of the mountain. And the same in the Christian life. You don't do the work, really. You just put your foot on the gas pedal. You just cling to what is good. You cling to what God has revealed as true for you and true for me, and what's right for you and right for me, and the Word of God. We cling to that and we live that out, and you'll get to the top of the mountain. Psalm 97:10 commands us to hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I will hate. Loving God and fearing Him are the basis for the proper hatred and disgust of all that's evil. And it's only to the degree that we love God for the beauty of His holiness that we will hate evil and cling to what is good. That's a pure love. That's loving without impurity. Do you love God? Do you love him like that? Do you desire to be in his holy presence, breath by breath, moment by moment? Or you got some closets in your life, and they got a few big padlocks and keys on them, and you close them, and you keep God out of that part of your life because you don't want God to see that. Oh, foolish person. Oh, foolish person. God sees it all. There is no room in your heart that Jesus Christ by his Spirit cannot enter and walk with you in. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. So have a love that's pure. And as we apply that to each other, as we apply that relationally to one another, it's a pure love. It's not feigned. It's not put on. It's pure. It's true. It's real. We should be able to look each other in the eye and say, I love you in Christ. And that person should be able to look back and know that that is a sincere statement because of the actions and the attitudes and the words that I speak. The third quality of God's love expressed to one another is a love that's affectionate. A love that's affectionate. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10 there says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And what's absolutely unique about this verse is Paul's use of the Greek words for love. In verse 9, he uses the word agape. But in this verse, he uses two compound words, both starting with phileo, which is another Greek word for love, meaning by itself the love of friendship or friendship love. And he takes phileo and he puts two other words for love alongside phileo. So the first one is there, and it's the word be devoted. Be devoted, and that's philostorgoi. And it comes from the Greek word storge, which means natural family love. It's not a love that's based on personal attraction or desirability. It speaks to devoted, affectionate love. You know, I've met a number of families who have had handicapped kids. And one of the things that stands out to me in those families is how the siblings love that child. That child who has very little to offer to the family and is often a problem and often crosses the boundaries and the lines that the parents give because they just don't have the mental faculty or ability or the physical ability to function in a way that really reflects maybe what they even desire in their hearts. But I've watched siblings love that child and come around that child. That's storge. That's affectionate love. That's loving what you naturally wouldn't love. It's loving that individual. It's loving that person who may fall far short of what you might want to love, but you love them because it's family, because you're united to that person. You know, it's very interesting in life. You see families that they go through the teen years, and there's some fights and some things are said and people get hurt and people go on their own way and they say their own thing and do their own thing, and these families get splintered and they don't really talk to one another. But when one of them gets diagnosed with cancer and it's terminal, all of a sudden they're all friends. And they all come back and they surround that person and they love them. Now, I know that's not always. I know that's sometimes the hurts go so deep and the divisions are so great that never happens. But I've watched this. I've watched families. I watched my own family when there's an issue. I remember my mom as I went back last year and we went back to celebrate her 80th birthday, and Barb and I were on our way down to visit an uncle in Dunedin, 6 hours south of where my mom lives. And we're an hour and a half into the drive and we get a text to say mom's in hospital. And I thought, oh, okay. Whoa, what do we do? What do we do? We're an hour and a half into the 6 hour drive. We need to go back. So I text back, what's happening? What's going on? Got all the information. Finally found that she had these breathing issues. They got it under control. But when we got back, there was all my family all around that bedside, loving my mom, communicating. It was like we were best friends. And I just want to tell you, we're not best friends. That's storge. It's affectionate love. You're my sister. You're my brother. We love. We love. It's the love of affection that arises through natural attachment, such as the love of one's own child. The second word he uses in this verse is interesting. It's Philadelphia. It's Delphia, meaning brotherly love. And he literally says, be affectionately loving to one another in brotherly love. That's really what the verse is saying. It's not, the word devoted doesn't quite capture it. It's really, he's commanding here an emotion, an affection. Be devoted. Have this affection in you that loves this person regardless, despite what they've done and how they've lived. You love them because you're attached to them, but also love them as a brother and a sister. Brotherly love. Three Greek words all put together here. He's saying that genuine love involves the emotion of deep devotion and affection for one another. It's not just a love of likes or of common desires or goals. It's the love, as I said, of siblings. When they get together, they get on. When there's a need and there's something to come together for. James Boyce gives the sense when he says, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Wow. Is that how I feel about you? Is that how you feel about me? Do you have an affectionate love for your pastor and his wife? Do we have an affectionate love for you? Can you say that about the person sitting next to you, the couple across the aisle? This is what we're being commanded to do. This is not a suggestion. It's not something that you try to follow when you feel like it and you're in the mood. Paul is literally commanding us to have a particular emotion. He's saying, turn on the emotion of affection for one another. You may be thinking that God would never command us to do anything that we don't have immediate moral power to do. Well, you're right. You're right. But he does command us to have affection for one another, a deep, abiding affection. You know what, that means that you can't just, when someone does something and upsets you, that you can't just walk out the door and leave the church and somehow that's okay with God. That's not storge love. That's not a devoted love. You're a hypocrite at that point. You're not being true to the very thing God's commanding you to be true to. You're dishonoring the Lord. You're grieving the Spirit. And yes, you can go to another church to get away from those people. But you take the same hypocritical love into the next church. God commands us, more than you realize, God commands us to put on emotion, certain emotions that aren't fake. And they're not fake because we draw them from Him. We don't draw them from ourselves. We draw them from Him. In Philippians 4:4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it commands the believers to rejoice always. Joy, an emotion. Rejoice always. Not only when you feel happy and joyful, but always. How's that possible? Well, Philippians 4:4 says, because the source of that rejoicing is not us. It's the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord is actually what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Listen, if you ought to feel the sorrow of sympathy, then God commands us to weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. If you ought to feel gratitude for the great gift that He commands, the great gift that He's given to us, He commands us to be thankful, Colossians 3:15. If we should feel remorse for our sin, He commands us to be miserable and to mourn and to weep. James 4:9, if we should feel fear of sin, He commands us to fear the one who after He is killed has the power to cast us into hell. Just because your hearts are so distorted by sin that you don't feel what you ought to feel does not mean that God cannot command you to have the right feelings. And that's exactly what He's doing here. We are to feel. We are to have the affection for one another God has for us. And we draw that from God. be affectionate, Paul could have written, in brotherly love. Not just be brotherly love, but be affectionate in brotherly love. Just as God is affectionate and calls you his children. And so we can embrace these emotions. We can embrace this affectionate brotherly love by submitting our emotions to Christ and letting others and loving others as Christ has loved us. That's why this isn't a natural love. This isn't just human love he's talking about here. This is a spiritually empowered, supernatural love. It's the love of God. It's divine love. Paul's commanding us to put it on. And so you can love other believers. You can love them sacrificially. You can love them emotionally. In fact, 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. All who believe in Christ are a part of God's family. Every believer here, every genuine person who stood up and named the name of Christ and proclaimed him is a brother or a sister in Christ. We are related, and therefore we are to have a genuine affection for one another. Brotherly love also reflects the very nature of our Christianity. And this is why Paul could say, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's what's so powerful about this message this morning is, I can't convince you. I can present this, but I know that inside your hearts right now, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, God himself is teaching you that this is exactly what he wants from you. He wants you to affectionately, kindly, in a brotherly way, put your arms around the other members of this church. And of course, the greater church. The Apostle John forcefully affirms this truth when he says, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know what's so frightening to me about that verse? As you could be sitting here this morning thinking that you're okay, and yet you really have no affection for the other believers in here. You don't turn up when other believers call to turn up. You don't come and help and serve. You don't go and visit people when they're in hospital. You don't even pray for them. In fact, you probably don't even pray for somebody. You don't even pray for anyone in this building. You're in darkness, friend. You're in such darkness. And the scary thing is, you think that's light. It's not light. It's darkness. In the very next chapter, the Apostle John uses even stronger words. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed and truth. If you love with word and tongue and not truth and deed, then you have a hypocritical love. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before God. 1 John 3:10, 17 to 19. So we're to have a devoted, kindred, affectionate love for one another. And by this, men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says. Well, Paul goes one step further and shining this light on the quality of the love that he's calling for in the church. And that is a love that's selfless. A love that's selfless. Look at the words in the second part of verse 10. It says, give preference. Give preference to one another in honor. The Greek word translated give preference to means to lead or to go before, thus to set an example. And the ESV translates this sentence, outdo one another in showing honor. And so you are modeling this. You're honoring others and you're outdoing others. You're going before others and you're modeling this, this preferring of one another. But Dr. Boyce puts it this way. He says that Paul means don't wait around for people to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, be alert to what others are contributing and honor them. But I think there's even more to this. As good as that is, there's more to this call to giving preference to others. More than just honoring them for their contribution. I believe this is a call to honor others even when they don't necessarily deserve it. For example, Paul says to Christian slaves, let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Your boss, your master as a slave might have been a scoundrel, but you can regard them as worthy of honor, and you can count them worthy. You can consider them worthy. You can honor them the way that God counts you and I righteous, even though we're not, but by his good hand. This doesn't mean that you turn a blind eye to their faults. It doesn't mean that you ignore their sin. It doesn't mean that. Because we're to truth in love. And so genuine love shows honor, but it also truths. It addresses issues. It's not burying your head in the sand and saying, I love everybody. Somehow that's going to make you loving. No, it's hard work. Loving people's hard work. And I know for some of you, loving me is hard work. I get that. I really do. You can talk to my wife afterwards. She'll help you with a few tips. She knows how hard it is to love me. But she loves me. And she made a commitment to love me. And she invested in me. And I'm so thankful for that. And I love her in return. Neither of us are perfect. Sometimes we get on each other's case a little, and it's not everything that we say to one another is what it should be. It's the same in the body of Christ. But we overcome that with this affectionate love. We overcome that by preferring one another, by just saying, you know what? I'm going to prefer my brother. I'm just going to let that go. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to prefer him and honor him or my sister. Another example of this idea of counting someone or preferring someone, giving them honor, is 1 Corinthians 12:23. Paul gives a comparison between weak members in the church and certain parts of the human body. He says this, he says, on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. So showing honor then is not always a response to something that has been done or someone that's honorable. Paul says, it's because we're a body. It's because we belong to Christ. It's because you're connected to Christ. I'm going to honor you. And so this is an expression then of selfless love, a love that seeks to honor others. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, to honor is not to flatter, to give hypocritical praise in hope of having the compliment returned or of gaining favor with the one honored. Again, the very opposite here is in mind. To honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. We are to be quick, he says, to show respect, quick to acknowledge the God and his grace that you see in each other, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious, which has no part in love, whether that's agape love or Philadelphia love. Did you get that? End quote. Did you get that? It's easy for us to become jealous, isn't it? When a fellow brother or sister are being honored, however, we're to remove such thinking. We're to put that aside, and we're to honor them in that process as well. This is hard, but this is what we're being called for. And all of this begs the question, why? Why? Well, let me conclude with answering that. Why should we do these things? Well, I think there's four reasons. One, to love in this way is to show the reality of our new nature in Christ. It shows the reality of our new nature in Christ. These behaviors and affections are fitting for the believer. God honors us in this way when he gives us the right to be called the children of God. And such we are. John Piper says we have been so immeasurably honored in mercy that not to prefer to honor another believer is as to have been honored is to betray that which we have tasted in the treasure of our own salvation. John 5:1 says, everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So we see here that affection for God brings affection for his children. It should be part of what we are spiritually. It's who we are spiritually. And so if you can't find in your heart to love others, then the reality is you're probably not in Christ. You haven't experienced the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. Secondly, the second reason why we should pursue this love is when we obey God and love in this way, he transforms us. When Hickman Community Church truly loves one another selflessly, truly loves one another in affectionate ways, truly loves one another in an agape way, in a brotherly way, when we truly love one another, then God transforms this church more into the likeness of Christ. I'm so encouraged. I shared this with Andrew, I think, a couple of weeks ago as I was praying for this church and I was thinking of what God has done in this place. And I'm so encouraged by the growth that I see in this church, even as we've been dealing with Romans from 9 through to 12. I'm seeing your obedience to the word, and I want to encourage you in that. It encourages my heart. It's one thing to preach the word, but it's another to hear that word and heed it, isn't it? And I've loved watching the men rise up in recent days to take leadership. I've loved watching the interplay and the communion with one another. Over the Christmas, New Year, people giving gifts and loving on one another. This is great. This is so encouraging to me. Be encouraged, beloved. God is transforming us. As we obey his word, he transforms us into the likeness of his son. Thirdly, I believe we should love this way because when we love like this, Jesus Christ is glorified in us. Can you imagine that? That the perfect, spotless Son of the Eternal Father gets glory from a wretch like me. Wow. But he does. He does. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, be like Christ. And when you're like Christ, which is absolutely nothing like you came out of the womb, believe me. When you came out of the womb, you came out kicking and screaming. You came out demanding. You came out wanting more of this and more of that. And when you couldn't get it, you threw it on the floor. That's who you are in Adam. When you get born again, there's a transformation, a new heart, a new mind, a new desire. Friend, if you've never been born again and experienced this, it is revolutionary. It's dangerous, as I said at the front end. It's a dangerous lifestyle to love like Christ because it's not always accepted. It's not always embraced. There will be people who in their minds crucify you, count you as dead, want you dead. Gone, get rid of you. But fourthly, not only when we love like this is Christ glorified, but, and I mentioned this verse earlier, the unbelieving world is drawn to such a love as this. Jesus said, by this love, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved saints of Hickman, this is not a list of commands that you need to grit your teeth to perform. That isn't anywhere near what Paul's got in mind here. What Paul is saying is that as we daily, according to Romans 12:1, offer our bodies as living sacrifices up to God, and as we have a humble view of ourselves that we are nothing outside of Christ, As we are filled with His Spirit, God will, by His grace, begin a transforming work in you. Romans 12:2. It's passive. It's a passive verb when it says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed in the mold of this world, but be transformed. Let God transform you by the renewing of your mind. God will give you the grace to love one another, to love without a mask, to love in purity, without hypocrisy. He will give you a pure love, an affectionate brotherly love for one another, if you will only obey this directive. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. You'll never love perfectly. But oh, when you love this way, Christ is blessed and exalted in our midst. Let's pray. Father, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us, Father, for not loving like Christ in so many times and so many ways. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to prefer one another and our own pride and jealousy rises up and we want and we demand and we fight and we quarrel and we bicker and God, it's so destructive. It's so dishonoring to You. For You loved us even while we were yet enemies. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross and died for the very people who were nailing Him to that Roman cross. That's love. God, help us to endure the pain and the suffering of such a love so that we might also experience the joy and the glory and the blessing of being a part of Your family and experiencing such great love. We pray for Your help in this. Lord, we pray You would speak to each of our hearts, even this morning. And maybe there's even a person that comes to mind as we think of those in this church who have not loved as we should have. Father, help us even this week to just reach out and to express as a response to Your command, to express that affectionate, brotherly, pure, humble love. We ask this for Your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.